1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I felt like the Lord just spoke powerfully last week. Convicted me for sure. And that's kind of the great part about giving these messages is that the Lord convicts me first. And then I get to hand it to you guys. And if it convicts you, then it's like, well, join the party. It's already convicted me. And I think that that's good. It's good for when we read the word for us to examine what the Lord would say to us, examine our own hearts, that we would pause and say, how does this apply to me? And there's a couple of things in reading scripture that we always want to do is we always want to look for Jesus throughout all scripture in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? If you're asking that question, you're going to find him. You're going to see him throughout scripture. And then the other question that I like to ask is like, Lord, what would you say to me? Well, how does this apply? How do you want to change how I live? And so as we go through this, I just ask that you would be prayerfully asking, like, how does this apply to me? And Lord, give me something. Even if none of this really applies to me, the Lord is faithful to give you one little thing. Usually in every single sermon, I've sat through some boring sermons in my life. But the Lord was still faithful to give me something. Said, no, this is for you. I've got this one verse here. Hold on to this. And so I just asked that the Lord would do that today. So last week we talked about there's no other foundation for God's church other than Christ Jesus. So in verses 10 and 11, we talked about, hey, there's no other foundation that any man can lay than has already been laid by Christ Jesus. We talked about the name Jesus Christ, how the name Jesus is really Yeshua, how it's from the Old Testament, Joshua, you know, it's basically Yeshua, and it means Yahweh is salvation. And Christ meaning the Messiah or the anointed one. When Paul says, hey, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay, we have to really make sure that the church that we're building on is built on Yeshua the Christ, right? That Yahweh is salvation, not just any God, but the God named Yahweh. Right. And so this is something that all of the cults do is they change who Jesus is. They just twist who Jesus is just a little bit. You can't build your church on a Jesus that isn't fully God and fully man. And we talked about that last time saying, hey, the Jesus that we're going to build our foundation on as a church, the real church is built on who the Bible says Jesus is, the true Jesus, not Jesus, the brother of Satan, not Jesus, the okay prophet, not Jesus, the hippie. It is Jesus, very God of very God, very man of very man. The Jesus that is taught throughout scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And we have to build our church on what the Bible says about Jesus. We gave some scriptures and I'll throw these out there for you. Matthew 1:21, we talked about it because it connects. It's that his name will be Yeshua. And the angel says, hey, his name will also be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's what we get to celebrate in a few weeks here. We get to celebrate God made flesh, Emmanuel. This incredible thing that we can't even fathom. We don't understand how God would humble himself like that. We get to celebrate that. And then the other verse, Isaiah 43:10, talks about, and this is Isaiah talking about the coming Savior, and God speaking. He's like, you are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, speaking of Jesus, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. He goes on and says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. This is God the Father talking. Besides me, there is no Savior, he says in Isaiah 43:10. How can we call Jesus the Savior if he's not God? God is the only one who can save. So Jesus has to be God in order to save. He has to be God in order to have the power to save. So that's who we believe. We talked about the contrast between the precious things that we want to build with, the things that are lasting, the things that are led by the Spirit. We talked about, hey, what are we building with as Christians? Are we building with the gold, the silver, the precious stones? Or are we building with wood, hay, and stubble? A lot of stuff has been built with wood, hay, and stubble. And we ask that the Lord would reveal it in our lives. Lord, I want to be led by your Spirit. If I'm led by the Spirit of the Lord, I'm going to be building with those good things, those lasting things. If I'm just led by my own intentions or my own thinking and saying, hey, it makes sense, it makes business sense to, you know, start a businessman's club at church. I'm going to network with some guys and, you know, maybe it'll propel my business. That's wood, hay, and stubble. Maybe that stuff is good, that's okay, but don't build a church on it. And certainly don't build your life on it. Okay, so we have that foundation as Jesus. Now we want to build on that foundation with things that are led by the Spirit, the things that are lasting, that last eternally. And we talked a little bit about how those things were a picture of the temple, that they used gold and silver and precious stones to build the temple. And the temple is a picture of what was to come, right? We talked about that. And then finally, probably the most convicting part for me was we talked about the poem at the very end, Only One Life by C.T. Studd. I'm going to have more copies of that laying out. What I would ask and what I have done is I folded that poem up and just slid it into my Bible just so I could take a look at it, because I felt like that poem was so perfect for the times that we live in. It's one, we've got one life. And the reoccurring line, there's eight stanzas in here, but the reoccurring life, it says, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. All the rest of it is going to burn. When Jesus judges at the Bema seat and says, okay, you're already saved. Okay, you're already good. You're in heaven. Now, let's see what you did with the life that I gave you. Let's see what you did with the resources that I gave you. Were you led by the Spirit or was it done by the flesh? Let's take a look and let's weigh it. And the thing that he says here in verse 15, he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We talked a little bit about that. And using our one life that we have, that the Lord has given us, the Lord has given us those resources to use them in a wise way, being led by the Spirit. And only the things that are done for Christ will last. And that brings us to verse 16, where Paul makes a transition here. Go ahead and read with me verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There's a little bit of sarcasm in Paul's voice here saying, hey, don't you know? I thought you guys were really smart there at Corinth. You got to remember, we talked about this, and this is what's so cool about this. This is one letter, right? He's building precept atop of precept, and he's talking about wisdom and them being smart. And we talked about a couple weeks ago how Corinth was a place that almost worshiped knowledge. They took a lot of pride in being the smartest of the smartest, right? The Greek culture there, it's like they worship two things, knowledge and sex. Those were like the two things that they really worshiped. It was carnal. And so Paul, here in verse 16, it's like, I thought you guys knew a lot of stuff. Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? I thought you knew everything. And he's kind of sarcastic here. It's like, you know what? Hey, look, after I just talked about those precious stones and building, that God is building this thing, it's like, don't you know that you are that temple? Well, what made the temple more than a temple, more than just a building? It's obvious that the Spirit of the Lord, he says there at the end, he's like, well, look, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's the Spirit of the Lord that makes us more than what meets the eye. When you look at the building, it's just a building. When you would look at the temple, it was just the temple, but the Spirit of the Lord dwelled there. And it's interesting that he uses that same kind of imagery when he talks about them. There's two words used in the New Testament for the temple, and one of them is herion, and one of them is naos. And I don't have it up there, but what you need to know is that one of them means, herion means it's the temple structure, it's the building, it's all of it, right? And naos means the inner sanctum or the sanctuary, the holy place of the temple. What Paul is saying here, he uses the word naos. He doesn't say you're the structure of the temple. He says you're the holy place within the temple. You're where the Spirit of the Lord dwells. He uses this picture there. John 2:19, Jesus, this is when he was talking. He said, Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, this naos, and in 3 days I will rise it up. He wasn't saying destroy this structure. He's saying there's this holy place. And there's a difference. There's a difference because of what he used. Go ahead and go to the next slide. This is a reproduction of the temple, how it would have looked, Herod's temple in Jesus' day. May not be perfectly accurate, but this is a scale model that they have in Jerusalem. These outer courts on the outside, this is where the Gentiles were allowed. This is where the money changers would have been. This is where like all of the things are going on this outside portion. This beautiful gate here, this is now you can come into here, and this is where men and women that were Jews were allowed. The women were not allowed past this point, especially in that culture. Then you enter this gate and you go into the inner sanctum. That's where all of the sacrifices were taking place. But this, see this big tall building? That's where only the priests were allowed. This is the naos right there. It's considered a holy sanctuary, and only priests were allowed to go into there. Within that, you had a curtain at the very end of the room, this 3-foot-thick curtain, and beyond the curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is where the Shekinah glory of the Lord dwelled. Once a year, the high priest was the only person who was allowed to go in and sprinkle blood on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's how serious they took it. That's how holy it was that only one person was allowed to go in there. And I don't know if it's legend, but it's basically throughout Jewish ancestry, they've said, hey, they would tie a rope on that high priest. And when he would go into there to make atonement for the people, if he was unworthy, he would drop dead and they'd have to yank him out with a rope because no one was allowed to go in there and approach that holy place in an unworthy manner. It's important to have this kind of imagery in our heads when Paul is saying, don't you understand that you're not that structure? You're the inner sanctum. You're the sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. That's right. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. Don't you understand that you're now the temple? He doesn't dwell in that temple anymore. He dwells in you through Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that. What does a holy place mean anyways? What does holy mean? It means set apart, set aside, that there's some significance to it, right? He's saying, look, don't you understand that you're a holy place? That's where the Lord is now. That you should be set apart. You should be set aside. That the Spirit of the Lord lives within you. You're not just a structure. You're a holy place, set apart place where the Spirit of the Lord dwells. There's also a duality here. He's talking about, look, I'm preaching to the church at Corinth. So you can think of this as Paul is saying, hey, you know what? We're talking about the church at Corinth. You as a church are the holy place. Among you as a congregation, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he also means you individually, because individuals make up the church. The church locally makes up the corporate church globally, right? So there's actually a 3-prong kind of level of the church. He's saying, look, God's Spirit is in the church globally. All Christians who are believers, they're part of the body of Christ, right? The church locally at Corinth, look, the Spirit of the Lord is in the church locally. And then God's Spirit is in the believer personally. Paul will go on to say that in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he'll speak to individual Christians and he'll say, hey, look, your temples of the Holy Spirit. So here he means both. He means, look, you here at Corinth, you as the church, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you individually, because individuals make up the church, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's important that we see it that way, and it's important that we understand who we are and who God has designed us to be. Verse 17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, he just said, you're the temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Remember that he's talking to the church at Corinth. He's saying, hey, look, I'm talking to this body of believers. If you defile, corrupt, mar, give a black eye to, sully, if you give a bad name to my temple, it's not going to be good for you, right? There have been a lot of so-called Christian leaders who have done awful things in the church, and I would hate to be them. They have misrepresented the Lord. He's saying, look, you are the temple, and if you give my temple a black eye, my church, because that's where my spirit dwells. If you give my temple a black eye, if you mar or destroy or corrupt is what the word means here, defile, do that, I will destroy it. The word here means to lay to waste, shrivel, wither, spoil, or rot. And it's interesting that he had just gotten done with that vine analogy. Basically, I'm the husbandry, you know, taking care of the vine. You guys, you the church, you're the vine, right? It says, if you corrupt my church, I'm going to let you wither on the vine. I'm going to deprive you of something, and I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to make sure that you can't corrupt the rest of the vine. That's what he's saying here. That's what he is implying. He said his church is holy. God takes his church seriously. He takes you seriously. He's like, look, that's where my spirit is. It was so serious, like we said before, that the high priest couldn't go in there in an unworthy manner. You drop dead before the Lord. And this one is a little bit, this, as I was studying this, I was convicted because I heard the Lord saying, it matters how you talk about other Christians. They're his church. They're his temple. It matters how you talk about them. They're his people. How are we talking about other Christians? How do we talk about other people who the Lord loves? It matters how we treat other Christians. We would never let someone talk bad about our wives, but yet we talk bad about his bride. That imagery that he paints in Revelation and some other places in Ephesians, it's like, hey, you know what? This is my bride. I love the church. I love the body of believers. My spirit dwells there. The people who really believe in Jesus, that's where the spirit is. And God is saying, man, I love those people. Be careful how we represent the church. Be careful how we speak about the church. Should we be talking down? I know that all of us husbands, it's like if someone was talking bad about our wife, it would be offensive. Like, whoa, dude, hold your horses. Yet we talk about the church so often. We just tear down the church. We tear down the people who are really believers. Let's be careful to represent the church well. Verses 18 and 19 says, so let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Wisdom of this age. We talked about this recurring theme that Paul has. He talks about the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the world. I wanted to differentiate the two because we didn't before. But the wisdom of this age, it's kind of like what's popular right now. Like, what do people think right now of this time and place, of this age? What are people saying? What do people know right now that is, you know, the wisdom, the prevailing knowledge? I would even include in some of this, like, what is the sophistication? Remember we talked about that word for, it's Sophia, for wisdom. It's where we get the word sophistication from. So what are the things, if you looked at somebody, you'd say, what makes them sophisticated right now? You know, different times and places, if you wore a hat, you were sophisticated. If you had a really frilly dress in the turn of the, you know, 19th, 20th century, Victorian era, say, oh, that's very sophisticated. Now there's like different trends, the music you listen to, all this stuff. That's how you're sophisticated. It's wisdom of this age. It's the sophistication of this age. Like, oh, you don't know about that? Oh, I've got this new app. Oh, you don't know about that? That's sophistication of this age. That's what he's talking about. Humans, we think we're so sophisticated. And I put on here car, clothes, degrees, any of those things. We think we're so smart for this time and place. Even being for some social cause that your parents were against. It's like, oh yeah, I know better than my parents. My parents, they were total racist, but I'm so sophisticated compared to how they were. And we even get a pride about that. And it's like, yeah, but the funny part is your grandkids are going to think you were a racist. That's the funny part, is they're going to judge you totally differently than how you think you look right now. 100 years from now, they're going to go, what a bunch of morons. They didn't know anything, right? So the wisdom of this age changes. The wisdom of this world is different. It's material knowledge of what is known. So of everything that is possibly known right now, it's your share of that. It's like, okay, well, we've discovered this amount. I know some of that. So the wisdom of this world is different than the wisdom of this age. Combined, it's really just worshiping a lot of humanism. Paul asked them to renounce all worldly wisdom, all humanism, all man-centered philosophy. And even if it means being called a fool, if one is not willing to be considered a fool by those who value only human wisdom, they will never be able to truly become wise. That's what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, look, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He's determined that it's foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. He catches them plotting or strategizing. That's kind of what the word implies there, is that they have this, they're sitting there coming up with a strategy of how their life is going to go. They're coming up with a strategy of how they're going to put everything together. And God's like, what are you doing here? It's kind of like, I think of like scheming or strategizing, doing something that you're not allowed to do, being like a young boy, like having the little secret, like, shoebox of stuff that you're not allowed to have hidden under the bed somewhere. And then the parent walks in. You're like, and like God catching mankind sitting there like with their little things, strategizing and scheming, and God bursting through the door and like, what are you doing? What are you doing smoking? Like, what are you doing? It's just that kind of implication. He's like, man, he catches them in their craftiness, in their scheme. Verse 20. He says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Think about the most brilliant thinkers the world has known. We talked about this a lot. And just so you know, the Lord, I'll just reiterate this again, because I put down, you know, people who are think they're really intelligent. But the Lord uses that, right? The Lord uses every level of intelligence, degrees, non-degrees, experience, lack of experience. God uses all of it. He uses us individually based on how he made us, right? And our life experiences. He uses all of it. So if you know the Lord, this is not me putting you down. This is basically, this is a secular person who is putting all their trust and faith in their knowledge. Think about the most brilliant thinkers that the world has known that weren't Christians. And the person who always we would kind of make fun of, not because of his disability, but because he's so arrogant, Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking was so arrogant, thought he knew so much, and was a devout atheist. And how is that helping him now? He makes all these discoveries, like, how is that helping him? He spent his whole life in this pursuit of knowing more, and discovering more, and being so smart. And actually, at one point, they had said that he had the highest IQ on the planet. He was the smartest person. And it's like, yeah, but how does that help him now? What did that get him? From what I saw, he was like really bitter and like talked down to people all the time, really cutting remarks, like not a very like happy person at all. Lived a kind of miserable life with his intelligence. It's like, man, how did that help? And that's kind of what verse 20 is saying. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Futile, it means incapable of producing any useful result. It's pointless. Just on a sidetrack, to kind of lighten it up a little bit. I grew up watching Star Trek: The Next Generation. I don't know how many people watched that or were forced to watch that as a kid, but my dad watched Star Trek: The Next Generation like right when it came out. Like Star Trek was when he was a kid, and Star Trek: The Next Generation was like a big deal when it came out. Like Jean-Luc Picard and you know William Riker. I know all the characters. I've seen probably every episode. Oh, that's right.
Engage. Number one.
Worf and Geordi LaForge and all those people. But there was a plot where Captain Picard gets abducted to these aliens, and they're called the Borg. They're part of the collective, right? And they assimilate him. They put him, make him a half robot. And this famous line that he would do in this huge series that was very popular in the 90s, like, resistance is futile. He would say that over and over. Resistance is futile. Over and over again. So I can't hear the word futile without thinking about Star Trek. And so this is kind of how my dorky mind works. It's like, oh, I've got to bring up Star Trek when I hear futile. But that's what it means. That's what Jean-Luc Picard was saying in there. He's like, hey, resistance is futile. It's pointless. It's pointless to resist. We're just going to take you over and we're going to assimilate you, right? That was what Star Trek was saying. What the Lord is saying here, look, I've caught you scheming. I've caught you making plans for your life. I've caught you doing those things. Don't you understand that that pursuit is pointless? Pursuing knowledge for the glory of the Lord has a point because he's laid it on your heart by the Spirit, right? He's saying, hey, you know what? Go and use this for my glory. Go get a doctorate. Go do these things for my glory. A person who doesn't know the Lord, they're doing that for a different motive. They're doing that to achieve something and thinking that once I achieve this, I'm going to have some kind of satisfaction. Yeah, when they get there, they're like, I've arrived. I've, you know, completed this. The Lord's saying, look, when you go down that path, the end of that path is a futile existence. It's one that's incapable of producing any useful result. It's incapable of doing anything other than being a pointless pursuit. It's we're all going to die. And at the end, you go, well, what did you do with that? That's what he's saying. It's exactly what that poem was saying last week. Will we agree with God? God has evaluated. He says, look, I've looked at these things. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He's evaluated. He's looked at it. He said, I know your thoughts. I know your motivations. I know what you're doing. He's made an evaluation. He goes, you know what? I've evaluated the wisdom of this world. He considers it foolishness, craftiness, or scheming, and futile. And the question is, do we agree with God or do we not agree with God? Because he's already made an evaluation about it, and he said what his evaluation is. It's like kind of a waste of your life, dude. Unless you're doing it for me, unless you're led by the Spirit, it's a kind of a waste of your life. And so do we agree with his evaluation or not? Verses 21 and through 23 here says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. How prone we are to glory in men. It says here, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. It's part of our human nature to look to men, to look to mankind, men and women who we want to be like. We look to them. We go, hey, we want to be with this cool pastor. Or, you know, I'm part of this group or that group. And we've talked about that a lot in the last few weeks. How prone we are to do that, though. I catch myself doing it, looking to people and going, yeah, like, man, it'd be so cool to get to know this person. Or, man, it'd be so cool to be around this guy. We need to make sure that we're not glorying in men. We need to glory in the Lord. One of the thoughts that came to mind is, are we more excited about being with influential or famous people of this world than being with God. If you have the opportunity to walk with the Lord in the things that he's saying, we're going, hey, you can go meet so-and-so who you really, really idolize. It's like, you'd be so much more excited. I would be so much more excited to go meet with the person. That's just who we are. We're carnal. Are we excited to spend time with the Lord? Not so much. It's difficult sometimes to spend time with the Lord. It's difficult to open up your Bible and pray sometimes. But he's saying, look, don't you understand, number one, you're the temple. Don't you understand my spirit's in you? Don't you understand how much I love you and want that closeness with you? Don't you understand that all things are yours? All things. For all things are yours. Who made the universe? Jesus Christ, right? God through Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him. He says, my spirit dwells in you. Doesn't that mean that we're now heirs? Who owns the universe? God does. Who made everything? God does. He's like, hey, all things are yours. You're one of my kids. You're one of the inheritance of this. You're going to rule and reign with me. All of it's yours. Are we even excited about that? Do we even care about that? Do we even care that, like, we're going to rule and reign with the God of the universe? Do we even care? He's saying, look, don't you understand? All these things are yours. You're willing to settle for this bottom shelf, like this, the little trinket. You're willing to settle for this. I've given you everything. I've given you everything. And it's so funny how we are as humans, like, ooh, shiny thing. And just like, you're willing to settle for this little insignificant, stupid thing. And God's like, don't you understand spiritually? I've given you everything. You have access to everything. You have access to so much. I have power that's unlimited. Are you going to tap into it? Are you going to ask me to come alongside and partner with you? Are you going to invite me into your life? Am I going to become part of your life? Something that is really, really exciting for me that he says here is he says, look, whether for Paul or Apollos, he's like, look, let's not boast in men. It doesn't matter where you came from, who you know, who you don't know. On a side note, have you ever met somebody who tells you about all the people they know? It's obnoxious. It's obnoxious. It's hard to deal with. We go, look, I really don't care, like, all the people you know and, like, who you've been with and who you, like, hang out with. I kind of don't care. I kind of, like, just care if you're a good person and, like, you're nice. That's kind of all I care about. And I kind of don't need to know who you know. I'm making an evaluation on you personally. I want to get to know you. And a lot of people, when they've been wounded, they don't want to let other people in. And so they kind of put this front up, like, oh yeah, well, and this person, bro, and this person, bro. And it's like, yeah, but who are you? Yeah. I know people have hurt you before, but, like, just be honest, be open, be transparent. And I don't say this very often, but it's like, be vulnerable. Like, there are other Christians who want to pray for you, who want to love on you, who want to treat you with kindness. And we're all not perfect in doing that. I fumble a lot. I say dumb things a lot to people and offend people and say stuff like that. But it's like, my heart is really to love on people and to really be, like, a witness to what God has done in my life. I'm totally imperfect, but God has redeemed me. And so we can be honest with each other. We don't have to boast in Paul or Apollos or Cephas. But look, all those things are yours. He's like, look, those people, you think that those people are so important? God owns all of it. He owns those people too. He says, look, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether it's from Paul, whether it's from Apollos, from Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things yet to come, the past, the future, all of it, all are yours in Christ Jesus. The one thing I want to lift out of here that we see in our culture right now is there is such a fear of death. Fear is so prevalent everywhere you look across society. I really just want to speak to us here as the body of Christ and just encourage you guys. He says that death belongs to us. Life and death belongs to us. We don't have to fear anymore. It is a tool. It belongs to us. Christ has conquered death. David Guzik, in his commentary, he put on here, he says, even death is ours. It is our servant, not our master. Do you hear that? It is our servant, not our master. Death may be to us as the angel who touched Peter in Acts 12, causing his chains to fall off, and then leading him through the gate that opens by itself into real freedom. That's what death is. Death is just a gateway from here to eternity with the Lord. That's all it is. It's not something that rules my life anymore. It's not something I'm scared of anymore. It's something that we own according to Scripture. We own it because of the sacrificial life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We own death. It doesn't own us. Okay? And if you feel like death is owning you and pushing you around and causing your heart to be troubled, say no. Look, right here, 1 Corinthians 3, we own it. According to Jesus Christ, I own death. It is just our servant. It's not my master. It's going to obey Jesus. And it's going to be a gateway. When I pass away, boom, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I'm not going to die 1 minute too soon, right? I'm not going to die a minute too soon or a minute too late. I'm going to die right when God wants me to die. That's it. I can't expedite that. I'm not going to hurry it, and I'm not going to delay it. I'm going to say, Lord, you're in control of it. Doesn't mean I'm going to go lick doorknobs. Doesn't mean I'm going to be stupid. But it means that I am not afraid of things. I am going to walk in faith and say, no matter, come what may. I've lived too much of my life when I wasn't walking with the Lord. I lived too much of my life in fear. There was fear that dominated my life. It dominated who I was. It dominated how I talked to people. It dominated every part of me. And the Lord has delivered that. When substances and all those things were such a major part of my life, fear came with that. And fear was crippling. And even now, fear creeps back in. It's like, who are you to start a church? Who are you to speak in front of people? Who are you? And it's like, don't care. I just will not be the slave of fear anymore. I just won't. And when the Lord says to do something, I'm going to do it. Even if I'm afraid, I'm just going to go do it because he owns fear. He owns life and death. He owns all of it. He owns it. Right? So he owns it. And we have to say, Lord, when that fear creeps in, we say, Lord, you own it. You've got to carry this fear because it's crippling right now in my life. It's going to stop me from living an abundant life that you've called me to live. It's going to stop me from being obedient. It's going to stop me from loving people the way they should be loved. It's going to even stop me from exercising faith or growing in my faith. Fear is going to stop me. And Lord, you have to get that out of my life. Have to cut it out. So let's hand that over to the Lord. Let's view death in its proper context. Death is just a tool for us. It's just a way of getting from here to the Lord. That's all it is. All is yours. This is Christian liberty, and we'll close with this. All of it is ours. We have liberty. We have access to all this stuff, right? We have to take that liberty with some responsibility. He says, look, all of it's yours, but you're Christ. All of it's yours, but you're Christ. You're responsible. And so, yes, we can do a lot of different things, but we're responsible. We answer to the Lord Jesus. I personally want to be led by Jesus. I want to be led by him. And when he says, go do something, I want to do it. When he says, don't do something, I want to not do that. Amen. We've been bought with a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to him. You were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, it cost the blood of his son. You were bought at a price. So now we submit ourselves to him. All things are ours. That concept should compel us to live for him. Are we really living like the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, or are we living a very, very small life? Is our life small and insignificant, or is our life large and significant and meaningful because of who lives within us? It's not because of our personality. It's not because of my gifts or abilities. Jesus indwells. The Spirit indwells. And I'm going to live a big, obedient life proclaiming Him. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to get all of my satisfaction from Him. Lastly, what do we really need to know? If we're going to rule and reign with the Creator of the universe, if we really believe that He's in control and we have access to everything, what really matters? Do we have a great hope this morning? Do we hope for the things of the Lord? Do we hope for what we're going to see in the time to come? The world has gone crazy. I don't know if anyone's seen that. I've noticed that. World's a little crazy. A little bit full of fear and a little bit, yeah. All the things we thought we could rely on are now out the window. All the things that we, you know, hey, things are opening back up. Nope, crushed. Like, oh, this election is going to fix it. Nope, it's not. Who do we hope in?
Jesus.
Who's in control?
Jesus.
And I really, this is off the notes here. I've just really been convicted, especially after the election and all of the stuff that's going on in this world. The Lord has really been saying to me, look, it's going to get harder to be a Christian in the next 20 years. It just is. It's been getting harder the last 20. It's going to continue to be hard to be a Christian in this country. It just is. Are we excited for what the Lord is doing?
Amen.
Because where there is darkness, there's so much opportunity. There's so much opportunity to shine. The darker it gets, the brighter our light gets, right? And so we have this great opportunity to show what the world what stability looks like. My life doesn't get tossed to and fro based on politics. My life doesn't get tossed to and fro based on what's going on, the craziness in downtown areas. My life doesn't go into turmoil because of those things. My life is constant. Jesus is in control. Jesus is my King. And He really just said to me, you need to pray like never before. You need to pray, get on your knees and pray like never before that you would see the opportunities. There's going to be great opportunities in these coming years. And that feeling of hopelessness, that doesn't come from the Lord. God has never made me feel hopeless. The enemy has made me feel hopeless. The Lord, when I'm close to Him, He makes me feel confident. He makes me feel like, wow, things are stable and in control. It's the enemy who comes in to rob, kill, and destroy. And he especially wants to rob our joy. He wants to kill our happiness. He wants to kill our families, destroy marriages. That's what he wants to do. And so if you're seeing those things get a foothold in your life, just reject them in the name of Jesus. Say, no, this is not coming into my home. This is not coming into my life. And I'm going to stand for Jesus. And He's the one who gives peace. He's the Prince of Peace.
Amen.
So that's who we're going to trust in this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, I just thank You so much for Your promises, for Your word, that we can trust You. We believe You. And though the mountains tremble, though everything would just fade away, that everything's on fire, we still look to You. We still trust You. You are going to rule and reign, and we get to rule and reign with You. And Lord, we are so excited. Come, Lord Jesus. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Just come, Lord Jesus. Straighten things out. Everything that You touch is going to be made right. So Lord, may our hope be found in You. May our trust be found in You. May You meet us where we're weak. Lord, I just confess before You, I am so weak in these areas. And the enemy can come in and just discourage me. I can get so caught up in the things of this world, trusting in other stuff. I just pray, Jesus, that You would come in and rule and reign, even in my heart. And the way that You say, hey, we're the temple. Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge that truth. and we would make room for you. In Jesus' name, amen.